Pastor, Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles. We're going to continue through our little mini-series in Romans 8 and 9. And I hope you had a great week. It was great seeing how the Lord worked this week in regards to our church and the county and what the Lord is doing and how he's moving things on our behalf. And Friday, had the, I would say, opportunity to go to a funeral of a friend of mine. His wife passed away, a guy I went to college with. I say opportunity, I'm not happy that she passed away, but she had a great testimony, and the opportunity to hear about that testimony was a great blessing. And he was sharing with us how she died, and she had cancer. She had cancer in her lymph nodes, and her arms had swollen to 2 and 3 times their size. It was not a comfortable thing for her, but what a testimony she had for Jesus Christ. And he said that shared the last moments of her life with us. She was laying there in bed, and I knew Jenny in college. Both Jenny and Nathan were good friends, and she was not a real forceful person. She was very sweet and a very sweet personality, but she said, somebody sit me up, and Nathan, her husband, rushed over and helped sit her up, and he said she reached her arms out and said, Jesus, I'm ready. Come and get me, and it was a few breaths later that she was in heaven. It's amazing hearing testimonies of saints going into the presence of the Lord. And my heart was so blessed by the testimony of that family and by the testimony of Jenny. You pray for that family. It's the Dietrich family. We've been praying for them. It's mentioned them in various opportunities to pray in our Wednesday night prayer service. But Nathan Dietrich, they have 4 kids. And so you be in prayer for the Dietrich family. Had beautiful weather. I got to be out in the garden yesterday and just sort of work with some flowers and stuff I plant in the fall. Praise the Lord, it's coming up. I didn't, you plant it and you hope it's going to come up, and sure enough, starting to come up. So just thankful for the good weather and for the rain the Lord gives us to let things grow. And I know the kids are looking forward to spring break week. There's the teens going on a college trip. Pray for their safety. Romans chapter 8. Let's pick up what we started last week. Last week we began through this passage. We began studying a simple but profound truth that God cares. I'm so thankful for the fact that God cares. We saw that the God of the Bible is not a God who, like the deists, believe, created, and walked uncaringly away from his creation. We debunked that false theory or doctrine. Instead, we saw many passages of Scripture that prove that he's actively involved in his creation. We saw verses that say he holds together his creation. That he is a God that is at hand. He's close by. He's not far off, the scripture says. He is Emmanuel, which means it's interpreted God with us. He draws nigh to us, and he desires that we draw nigh to him. In fact, we saw that he wants to be so close to us as believers that he dwells inside our bodies as a temple. And you can't get closer than to live inside of us. What a blessing that God is active and close to his creation. Furthermore, we saw more specifically in our text of Romans 8, 26 through 27, that his care is demonstrated through his provision. And he provides our needs. And we saw that he gives us two powerful means by which he accomplishes this: the privilege of prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Let's read back through those verses, verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8. We see, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We have needs, we have problems. The Spirit's there to help provide what we need in the midst of those trials or those needs. For we know not what we should pray for. We saw even when times we don't even know how to pray or what to pray, or we're not able to pray because of our physical condition. Well, hey, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There is such an emotion behind that prayer. There is such a force behind that prayer. It can't even be put into words. The Holy Spirit, as he prays for us in verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He can pray perfectly for us. And even though it's not put into words, those groanings are known perfectly because the Holy Spirit is God. And God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and he makes intercession for us, how? According to the will of God. He prays that God will provide for us exactly what we need, what the will of God is for us. And let me tell you this morning, the best thing, the thing that you need this morning, is God's will for your life. It's when we get outside of that, it's when we stray from that, that we get away from what is best. And we start having problems in life, but God's will is always best. And then we saw that wonderful verse, verse 28. I mentioned the life verse of my dad, Romans 8, 28. And we know, we can have this confidence, what? That all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we saw that not only does God demonstrate his care for us by providing for us, but he cares for us by prospering us, by being good to us. And we took some time to debunk another false doctrine, the doctrine of the prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel. Very popular doctrine that's taught many of the largest churches in America preach this, but it's not a true gospel. It's a false gospel. And we clarified what in verse 8:28 all things means. We saw that it means the good, which they would preach, but it also means the bad. And that God uses trials in our life. God uses difficulties. God uses infirmities in our life, as we saw in the life of Paul, to better us, to bring about good things for us. That doesn't go according to their definition, but that's what God defines as good for us. And if you've ever been through a trial and had God scoot next to you and put his loving arms around you in the midst of that trial, then you know what that goodness is like. Not just the good and the bad, but the bad. But also not just the little things, but the big things as well in our life. The big and the little. And we also saw that in order for us to experience this prosperity, that God has some prerequisites that have to be met. We saw that we have to be loving God. And that's the first and most important commandment, to love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind. But not only to be loving God, and I believe these two are really connected, because if you love God, then next you're going to be living according to his calling and his purpose for your life. If you really love God, then you're going to want to serve God. And you're going to show him your love by your actions, by obedience to him. That's what he defines as love. If we love him, keep his commandments. And by doing the things that he calls us to do. Making sure that what we're doing in life is that we're living according to his will for us. But I want us to see today a third point in our passage concerning his care for us. And I'm sort of glad, I don't like normally running out of time and not finishing, but to be honest with you, this last point's very important and I don't want to rush through it. And I think there's also another false doctrine this morning that we're going to debunk from the scripture. One that's wreaked a lot of havoc on churches and on Christianity, just to be honest with you. And let's look at this point. He shows us his care through his providence. And let's read verses 29 through 30. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Now, these are some big theological words. We're going to take some time to define these and hopefully in a simple way have an understanding of what the scripture is talking about here. Here's another one, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now today we're going to debunk another false doctrine, and that is the doctrine of Calvinism. Now, this is something that's been debated many years throughout history amongst various theologians, and I don't pretend this morning to be a great theologian, but I will tell you this, I have God's word like anybody else, and I can see what God teaches from the scripture. And let me tell you, if you'll follow what God's word says, you're a great theologian, okay? If you'll stick to what the Bible says, and you'll take what the scripture says in context, you can be a great theologian. A great theologian is someone who believes the Bible and takes God at his word. But we talk about Calvinism. What is Calvinism? And it can be very complicated, just to be honest with you, but I'm going to try to put it in simple terms this morning. Calvinism is essentially the belief that God picks who goes to heaven, and he picks who goes to hell. And frankly, that man has no choice about it. And if you talk to a Calvinist, and I've talked to many, they think that this belief, this doctrine that God picks men to go to heaven and hell, glorifies God even more because it makes him sovereign, all sovereign. And by sovereign, they mean that he is completely in control. And we'll talk about sovereignty. I do believe in sovereignty. I just don't believe it the same way that they apply it. I believe that the scripture applies it differently. Because the scripture teaches that it's our faith in him that pleases and glorifies him. And that faith is a choice that we have. To believe him, to receive him, or to deny him and reject him. And every man has that choice. I hope this morning you've made the choice to receive him. And that you've asked the Lord to come in your heart and be your Lord and Savior. He offers that choice to all. Now, there are problems both practically with the false theology of Calvinism as well as doctrinally. And let's just take a moment to understand those. Practically, the first problem with Calvinism is that it diminishes the urgency and the responsibility to obey the Great Commission. You know what really is the mission of the church is the Great Commission that we find in the Scripture. What is that mission? To win souls to Jesus Christ, to baptize them, and to disciple them so that they'll do the same. That's the Great Commission of the church. And by the way, that's the mission of our church. And we're about doing that here in our Jerusalem, so to speak, here in Herndon and in the surrounding areas, our Judea, and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's our worldwide evangelism missions program that we have. We're getting ready to have our missions conference. That's why it's so important to us, because that's the mission of the church. But when you believe that God has already picked who's going to get saved and who's not going to be saved, then that begins to diminish the urgency and the responsibility that is on us as Christians to win others to Jesus Christ. Now realize there are varying degrees to this extreme position. And the more extreme it is, the more it affects their practice. And so you may run into someone and they say, well, I still believe in giving the gospel. But I'm telling you, listen to me here today. They may say that, but I'm telling you, if you believe that God's already picked who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, you won't have the urgency like you ought to have. You won't have that sense of responsibility when we stand before God on how good a soul winner, how well we did in being a testimony for Jesus Christ. A second practical problem with Calvinism is the fact that it affects one's assurance of salvation. Now, interestingly enough, they would say that their belief in sovereignty, God's control, enhances it. They would say the idea, well, God's in control, so those that are saved will always be saved. We do believe that, that once you're saved, you're always saved. But here's the problem. If you take the theology of Calvinism out to its logical conclusion, then no one really knows if they're saved. Because how do they know if they've been, they're part of the chosen or not? Listen, I've run into people who believe just that. I remember I was out in North Carolina and I was out on visitation. I was in college and we were knocking on doors and giving the gospel, inviting people to church. And I remember I knocked the door of a gentleman. I said, hey, my name's Brandon Lawrence. We're from such and such a church. We'd like to invite you to go to church. Do you have a church you go to? He said, yes, I do. And I think he said he goes to something Free Will Baptist Church. And I said, okay, well, that's great. You know, it's important you go to church. But more importantly than that is that you know for sure you're going to heaven. And he looked at me, and I mean as forceful as anybody's ever looked at me about something. He said, you can't know that. I said, well, sir, the Bible says, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. What? Do you know it? That ye may know that ye have eternal life. And I went on to share with that gentleman how God, this isn't a prideful thing, but I thank God he gives us the scripture so we can know that I'm on my way to heaven. I can know that I have salvation, eternal life, and you can know that too, and you don't have to struggle with that because God has given us his word. These things have I written unto you. But you know, if you take this theology out to its logical conclusion, you'll end up like that gentleman and you'll say, nobody can know that. You can't know. And in his mind, it was this, you know, who are you to presume that God has chosen you? You know, that kind of attitude. And it gets, honestly, pretty messed up. And so it's affected a lot of churches. It's affected a lot of churches' missions. You look back through church history and you see many churches that got involved in this, missions and evangelism, just died off. We don't want that here at Temple Baptist Church, and I don't want that for you in your heart personally. Now, doctrinally, there are big problems as well. The first doctrinal problem with this belief is the very clear principle that we find in the Scripture that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. The Bible tells us in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that hell was created for the devil and his angels. God didn't create hell for man. It wasn't ever his desire that man would go to hell. God created man, and his desire for man was to walk with him, as he did with Adam in the garden. But when Adam followed Satan's example, and he chose to disobey God, then the Bible says death passed on all men because we had that same sin nature in us, and death also brings for us not just physical death, but spiritual death. And there's a separation between us and God, so that when a person dies without Jesus Christ, he will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. God never intended that. He created hell for the devil and his angels, but when man followed Satan in his example of rebelling against God, he received the same judgment. Well, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us this. He's not willing, the Bible says. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I don't know how they justify that in their mind, that God is all sovereign and controlling. If God says his will is that none should perish, well, according to them, then no one should perish because he's all in control. So there's a lot of problems with this doctrine. I'm just telling you this morning, when you look at the scriptures and you take the scriptures at face value. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You find Jesus Christ looking over the city of Jerusalem. He said, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks? He was lamenting the fact that they didn't believe in him. They didn't accept him. The Jews rejected him. Now, rejection is something you choose to do. And Jesus Christ himself made that statement. Oh, that you would have chosen me, but you rejected me. The second doctrinal problem with this false doctrine is the fact that God presents salvation time and time again throughout the scripture as a choice for man to make. Calvinists would make us out to be puppets on a string. Now listen, I'm not saying these people are bad people. I've met people, I believe they love the Lord. Okay, I'm not trying to vilify someone, but I want you to understand the Bible calls us as pastors to call out false doctrine, to make sure that God's sheep are protected from wolves that would come in and cause problems. And this morning, God has given us a choice. We see this time and time again throughout the scriptures. We're not puppets on a string, but rather, folks, it brings glory to God when we choose him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And faith is the choice to put your trust in him. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Listen to all of these invitations that God personally gives to men to be saved. He says, come. The Spirit says, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will. There's a song in our hymn book that we sing. Whosoever will. We sing that from time to time. I like that song. You know why? Because it's biblical. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know, I did that April 23rd, 1983. Even as a child, I realized that I had sinned. I realized that I had offended a holy God and that I deserved to pay for my sins. My parents punished me often. I realized that I was a sinner. And I realized that there was a consequence for our sin, and I realized that because my parents did punish me. And I realized that consequence for sin was hell, and I knelt down at our couch there in Gaithersburg, Maryland, next to my dad. And I received Jesus Christ into my heart. I chose to believe in him to be my Lord and Savior. I hope there's a time in your mind, maybe you don't remember the exact date, but you remember a moment when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone to save you from your sins. Acts 2 and verse 10, as well as Romans 10 and verse 13, they both say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And John 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I heard someone compare the idea of this idea that, you know, that God has chosen people to be saved and not be saved. And how do you explain that when it comes to all these invitations in the scripture? And he said, it's almost like that old proverbial donkey or horse with the carrot in front of him. I mean, is God like some evil God, pardon me, that hangs a carrot in front of men and says, come be saved, come be saved. But he's already chosen those that are going to be saved, and you can't ever get to that carrot. Is that the kind of God that we serve? Is that the kind of God that loves and cares for us? I don't believe so. I believe these invitations are real. And let me tell you, if you reject that invitation, the judgment is just as real. But God's love is real, and it's offered to all. And I'm thankful that he shed his blood, the Bible says, for all. And so there's not enough time to go through all the verses in the scripture that show man's choice in salvation. But I want you to see a third doctrinal problem with the belief of Calvinism. It's an improper understanding of predestination and election. Now, I know those aren't words that you probably used this past week in your normal vernacular. I realize that wasn't something that you got talking to your neighbor at work about. But these are important doctrinal terms. And let me say this. They're not terms that we need to shy away from. They are scriptural terms. And I believe in the fact that, of the word predestinate. I believe in election. I believe in these different things. But it's understanding what the scripture's saying about it and applying it properly. That's important. Now, you know, another thing you'll find is people try to classify you in one of two groups. Calvinism, which we've been talking about, and something called Arminianism. Now, many people that are Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. We don't believe that. We believe that when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, that you've passed from death unto life. Aren't you thankful this morning for eternal life? Okay? So, we're not Calvinists, and we're not Arminians, but in many doctrinal circles, you need to understand it's the only choices they try to give. I want you to understand there's another choice that's in the middle. It's called Biblicism. Not Calvinism and not Arminianism, but Biblicism. And that means you take the Word of God and let it interpret itself when it comes to this theology of salvation. Predestination. What does it mean? Well, literally the term means to determine ahead of time. To determine ahead of time. The word election means to choose. You say, wait a second, I thought you said that God doesn't choose some to be saved and some not to be saved. Okay, well, let's understand, and this is where we're going to start getting into our passage. Both of these words are in the Bible, and both of these words are biblical concepts, but Calvinists misapplies both of these concepts. And the key is a word that we find here in our text in Romans 8 and verse 29. Would you look at it with me again? It says, therefore, whom he did, what's the word? Can you say it with me again? Foreknow. For whom he did foreknow. Now we hear Calvinists talk a lot about predestiny, a lot about election. But this is an important word that I don't hear often talked about. And it's the word foreknow. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now the word foreknow means, it's real hard. You ready for this? It's a really deep concept. It means to know ahead of time. Okay. No, it's not a hard concept. It's a very simple concept. God knows things ahead of time. How many knew that God knows things ahead of time? Sure, God lives outside of our time. He's an eternal God, and he's not constrained by our time. He is all-knowing. Another great theological concept. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. The debate down through the ages has been centered on this question, does God choose in salvation or does man? The answer, according to the Bible, to both these questions is yes. Okay, now, I understand this. We're talking about some things that fry the brain a little bit, and the reason why is because we're talking about God. How many realize that God is outside of our finite understanding? Okay? Sure he is. But he reveals things about himself in his word. According to this verse, God, get this, and don't miss this. This is so important. God chooses based on our choice. And that's the idea there of foreknowledge. The fact that God, in eternity past, looked forward to April 23rd, 1983 and saw that Brandon Lawrence would kneel down and put his faith in him as his Savior. He knew that ahead of time. And God says in his word that his choice was based on his foreknowledge of our choice. Folks, it's really that simple. And to make it anything more complex is to go beyond what the Bible says. According to this verse, God chooses based on our choice that he foreknows. Now, God is not constrained by time. We've said that. The Bible says in Isaiah 46:10, he knows the end from the beginning. And he therefore knows by his foreknowledge who would choose him in salvation. The Calvinist says, well, wait just one second. How is God sovereign? How is he in control? Than if man chooses. And again, I'm not afraid of the word sovereign. He is sovereign. And I thank God for his sovereignty. He is in control. How is he in control then? The answer is this. This is the key. God is still sovereign because God was the one who set up the rules. God's the one who set up the rules about salvation. If he's invited us to believe in him, and he's put that choice up to you, he set that rule up, and he is in control, and he is sovereign because he set up the rules. Okay, now that we got all that out of the way, and I hope you didn't get lost in the weeds at all, it's important. It's important to understand some of these false doctrines and understand what the scripture says so that we're not blown about with every wind of doctrine, the Bible says. But let's get now to the point of how we see God's care through his providence. And that's our point here. We've seen his care through his provision. We've seen his care now through his providence. Providence is another big theological word. It means the act of God's caring through his foresight. And we just saw that word foresight, foreknowledge. We've already seen that word here in our passage. And when we look at each other, we're seeing each other at a moment in time. That's how we are as human beings. We are stuck in time. God doesn't look at us the same way. This is pretty cool when you think about it. Nor does he care for us in the same way. God sees and cares for us outside of time. That is providence. And I thank God for it, because I don't see what's coming in the future. And I'm thankful I don't see everything that's coming in the future. Can you imagine if you could see all the problems that you're going to have to face in life? I don't know how we could handle that. God, in his mercy, veils our eyes from all those things. We don't see all the problems till they come up on us, but God sees it all. And we see this expressed in the following verse, Ephesians 2 and verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. It says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The idea that God sees us outside of time is very clear in this verse. Listen to what it says. He's raised us up together and made us, present tense, sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now I have a question. Where are you sitting right now? You say, well, Brother Brand, this is a really nice auditorium and this is a really nice church. We're looking forward to being a nicer church. But I do know one thing. As nice as this church building is, it's not heaven. It may be a taste of heaven sometimes when we get worshiping the Lord in here and the fellowship that we have together and gathering around his word. That may be a taste of heaven, but I know where I'm sitting right now, where you're sitting right now, is not heaven. And yet God says in that verse, get it. He said he's made us presently to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? While I'm looking at Brother Milburn here sitting, he's not sitting in heavenly places. That's because I'm stuck in time. God's not stuck in time, and he already sees you sitting in heavenly places. That'll fry your brain a little bit, won't it? That's because God's outside of our understanding. He's also outside of our time. Now, I have a question. Why don't we trust the Lord more then? If God sees the beginning from the end, and he says in Romans 8:28, the verse we studied last week, that all things work together for good, why do we sit around and worry about it so much? God loves us, and in his providence, he's taking care of us. To help us understand this, let's divide up eternity into three parts here in our passage, and then we'll be done. Past, present, and future. That's how we see things and how we understand things, how we can compute things a little bit better. And so notice, first of all, we see his past interest in us. Look at verses 29 through 30. For whom he did, notice past tense, foreknow, he also did, past tense, predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Revelation 13 and verse 8 talks about the lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. God saw that man would mess up. And from the very beginning, he had a plan on how he would save us. Boy, that shows the love of God for us. He had a plan from the very, very beginning, knowing that we would turn against him, that we would rebel against him. He had a plan to save us. And God had a plan as he looked into the future at the fall of man, and he set forth a plan of his redemption. He revealed it for the first time in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, that's man, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As he was giving the curse to Satan, he said, I'm going to put an enmity between you, Satan, and man. And there's going to be a seed that will come one day. You're going to bruise his heel. That's the crucifixion. We're getting ready to talk about that this week, and Pastor will be getting on that. But he's going to crush your head. And through Christ's death and resurrection, he crushed death. He crushed Satan. He is victorious and provides salvation for us because of that. You think about it, his focus wasn't just on man as a whole, but we see that his interest is personal as well. It says in our passage here, whom he did foreknow. He knew each one of us when we were in the womb. Think about that. According to Psalm 22 and verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And listen, while we're debunking some different things, let's debunk the evil thought of abortion. God, help us as a country. The amount of murder that we've committed. I'm just being honest this morning. And folks, we need to understand and be clear. The scripture's clear about this. Abortion's murder. Now listen, if someone's committed abortion, we've all sinned. And there's forgiveness for all of us. Okay, I'm not here to beat anybody down, but I am here to be clear in the environment and time in which we're living, abortion's sin. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. There was importance in me when I was in my mother's womb. There was something that was important to God. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And boy, if you've ever seen pictures of a little baby in the womb, it's not a fetus, it's a person. It's a life, a special life that God's created. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now it might be hid from our eyes, although it's great nowadays. They got 3D, you know, renderings that you can get of your baby if you pay enough money for it. And it's pretty cool. I've seen some of those. But you know, it's almost like with man, if I don't see it, then it's not sin, it's not bad. No, that's a human being in that womb, created specially by God. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. Isaiah 49 and verse 1, listen to this verse. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Not only did he know him in the womb, but he called him from the womb. He had a special purpose for him as he was there created in the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He knew my name before my parents knew my name. Think about that. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And not only did he look down the quarter of time to see your physical birth, but he also saw your spiritual birth. And that's what we see here in Romans 8, 29 and verse 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the what? Firstborn among many brethren. He would be the firstborn among many that would be born again in Christ. He sees not only your physical birth ahead of time, he sees your spiritual birth ahead of time. Notice B, we see his present interest in us. His providence is expressed in his present interest. Look at verse 29 now, the phrase there, to be conformed to the image of his son. Let me tell you what his present interest is in your life, for you to be more like Jesus Christ. And folks, he wants you to be more like Jesus Christ every day. It's why you ought to have your devotions and be in God's word. It's why you ought to meditate on God's word. It's why we ought to be together as Christians in fellowship, because the Bible says iron sharpeneth iron. And that interaction, edifying one another in the body of Christ, helps us to be more like Jesus Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And so as each one of us are endeavoring to follow Jesus Christ, we're helping each other in a testimony to each other to be more like Jesus Christ. That's what his desire. His desire for you right now is for you to be transformed and to be more like Jesus Christ. I remember growing up, there was a commercial, this may date me a little bit, but how many remember the commercial, Michael Jordan, Gatorade commercial? If I could be like Mike. How many remember that commercial? You know, sometimes I dream that he is me. You ought to see that's how I dream to be. Sometimes I move, sometimes I groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike. You know, it was a cool commercial. He's doing all these dunks and special moves and everything. And as a kid, you're like, yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to be like Mike. Hey, listen. As I got older, I realized that Michael Jordan wasn't the role model for my life. I watched a documentary on him this past year and realized why he should not be a role model for my life. Gambling problems and pride, greed, and just a lot of problems. Let me tell you, there's one role model that we ought to have, and it's Jesus. And it ought to be the role model that we set up in front of our kids' eyes, too. I'm afraid that we set up a lot of video games to be role models for them, and TV shows to be role models for them, and movies to be role, and actors. Listen, that's only going to lead them astray. There's one role model that are going to lead them down the path of righteousness in that life, and it's to follow the life of Jesus Christ and to keep him before their eyes. How much do you talk with your kids about spiritual things? I know we want to be their friends, and so we talk with them about, and we play video games with them. But listen, you've got to have a time when you spend with your kids to walk and talk about Jesus Christ and to be real before them. He uses the same word, conformed, in Romans 12, too, as we see in our passage. It says, and be not conformed to this world. So understand, the world's about conforming you as well. It has a present desire for you to be like the world. The way that you dress, the way that you act, the way that you talk, the music you listen to, the way you treat your wife, the way you act as a family. The world has a conforming model that it wants you to be like. And it's getting worse and worse and worse, and it's getting more and more forceful, if you haven't noticed. But God wants to transform you. And that verse says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Well, we have the mind of Christ because he's put it in his word in the scripture. And every time that you open God's word up, you can be assured that you are seeing into the mind of Christ. So I say, why don't we open it up more? Why don't we meditate on it more? Why don't we memorize it more? So that we can have our minds transformed to be more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass. You know, the Bible is spoken of as a mirror, and it reveals in us the imperfections. And the Bible says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. It says, as we look in that mirror, let's not be deceived, seeing something that we ought to change and not changing it. And that's important when we come to church, that we're willing to change. We're willing to respond to the preaching and teaching of the word of God so that we're changing to be more like Jesus Christ. And he says, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Not only is the Spirit given to us to help provide our needs and pray for us, he's given to us to help us understand how to be more like Christ. And if you'll listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit in your life, I wake up every day and I try to say, Holy Spirit, would you teach me today? Help me to listen to your voice. You be my teacher. And you show me how ought to live my life. You live your life through me. And I'm not saying I'm perfect at that, but that is my desire. It's my desire for you as well. And notice not only what we've seen his past interests, but his present interests, but as we close, his future interests. In verse 30, he says, whom he justified, praise the Lord, them he also glorified. And I can't wait. If you're justified, then glorification is what he's planned for your future. And we have a hope because of that. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Buckle up. Glorification means he's prepared a mansion for you. Glorification means he's coming back to get his bride. Glorification means he's going to give us a perfect heart one day and we won't have to sin anymore. He's going to give us a perfect glorified body one day and we won't have to have all the sickness anymore. We're going to rule and reign with him. He's going to give us an inheritance that he has waiting for us, 1 Peter 1. He's going to reward us. That's what glorification means. I tell you what, we have a great future ahead of us because there's a God who's looking into the future for us. So how should we respond to God's providence in our lives? Listen, I think we ought to dedicate every moment of our present to him, to serve him with all of our hearts. The only thing that God is far from is the definition of a deist God today and the definition of a Calvinist God. Today we've seen that he is intimately involved in our lives. We've seen the care of his provision. We ought to respond to him with more trust in him. We've seen the care of his prosperity, and we ought to respond with more gratefulness to him. And today we've seen the care of his providence. And folks, today we ought to be more loyal to him, more dedicated to him, to serve this God who cares so much about us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've seen in your word today. And thank you, Lord, for making your word clear so that we don't get tripped up and go in extreme directions. Lord, thank you for the balance of your word, and help us to study it more, help us to love it more, so that it is transforming us to be more like Jesus Christ. We ask this for your glory. Bless the service to come now, in Jesus' name, amen.